Oh, good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. We're just thankful to be here, thankful to be with all of you. We're thankful for the testimony that your church is in many ways, especially during this time with the fires and all that's been going on. Your church has been a testimony of a couple things. One is just of Christ's sustaining grace in the midst of trials. Your church has shown how Christ is able to uphold his people through trying times. And your church has also been a testimony to us of Christ glorifying himself through the love that you have for one another as you care for each other during these trials and you meet each other's needs. And so we're thankful for this church and we're thankful for your testimony of Christ's goodness even during trying times. On a personal note, my family's also thankful. We have a new addition to the family in the last couple months. Baby Olive is back there. So we're thankful for her as well. Well, as the holiday season is upon us, you may find yourself traveling different places. Maybe you traveled already for Thanksgiving, or maybe you'll travel for the holiday season. And if you're anything like my wife or I, you may find that you get car sick in the car, depending on how far or where you're going. Maybe it's the winding roads, or maybe it's the stop and go of traffic, or maybe it's the way that the light kind of shines through the trees and is always flickering in your face. And if you're someone that struggles with car sickness, you know that it can be really a kind of a debilitating thing. It feels like there's no escape. It's kind of all around you. You're trapped. There's nowhere you can go. And there's really, in a lot of ways, nothing you can do. But one of the things they tell you that you should try to do, if you are car sick, to help you, is that you should try to find something off in the distance. You know, don't look at the trees that are whizzing by, don't look at all the curves in the road, but find something way off in the distance, maybe a mountain or a tree or something far away, and focus on that, because that is not going to move. Everything else is going to be moving all around you, but if you pick something far away that doesn't change, and you focus on that, it will help you not be so affected by all the things going on around you. And in many times our Christian life can be like that. Trials and hard times can seem like they're just constantly bearing in on you. There's no escape. There may be nothing you can do in that moment to get out of the trial. But the thing that we're told to do in James chapter 1 is we're to focus on the unchanging God. Just like if you're in that car and you're going through all those twists and turns, focus on that thing that doesn't change. If you're in the trials and hardships of life, focus on Christ. Focus on God, because they don't change in the midst of those trials that you're in. In a lot of ways, we'll be talking about really these phrases, this phrase that's on the wall. In everything, give thanks. If all we had was just give thanks, that wouldn't be too hard. You know, there's plenty of things you can probably think about in your life to give thanks for. But the harder thing is really this, right? In everything, give thanks. Even when life is hard, learn how to give thanks. Learn how to have joy. Learn how to trust God even when life is hard. And that's what we'll be looking at here in the book of James. So let me read chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creation. Let's pray. Lord, life is hard at times, maybe many times, maybe more often than not. Life is filled with challenges and trials, some big, some small, some expected, some unexpected. And yet in all of them, you say to consider it joy. Consider the process of going through these trials to be joy because you're doing something in them. Lord, these verses have a lot to say about how we should respond in life's difficulties. And Lord, we pray that we would respond in the way that you call us to, Lord, that we would have joy in the midst of our trials, that we would seek your wisdom for trials, that we would maintain the right perspective in this life, and that we would just trust you, trust in your goodness, even when life is challenging. Those are hard verses to read. They're harder to apply in our lives, and so we pray for your grace. We pray that Christ would open our hearts to be humble and receive your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So when life is hard, trust the unchanging God. There are really four things that are all connected. At first, you read through these verses, and it seems like, you know, he's talking about wisdom, he's talking about trials, he's talking about rich and poor. How do all these things fit together? But he is fitting them all together. And all of these are related to how do we respond to life's trials? How do we respond to life's difficulties? The first thing he says in verses 2 through 4 is trust in God's unchanging purpose by rejoicing in your trials. Trust that God has a purpose for your trials and rejoice. Verse 2, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Set your mind to have joy. This is your chief responsibility in the midst of trials, is to have joy. I mean, it doesn't get much more difficult than that, right? I mean, when we have a trial, the last thing we want to do is rejoice. The last thing we want to do is have joy in the midst of a trial. Trials really tempt us to be bitter, to not like what God is doing in our life, to doubt whether God is good, to doubt whether God cares for us. And James says, no, no, no. When you're in a trial, you don't do those things. You set your mind to have joy. You consider it a joy. Change your thinking about trials. They're not a cause for bitterness. They're not a cause for doubting God. They're actually a cause for joy. Now, trials are going to come at unexpected times. It says, whenever you encounter various trials, this idea here is that whenever you fall into them, that they're going to be unexpected. They're going to be unplanned. That's the nature of a trial, is that you don't really see it coming. That's one of the ways it makes it a trial, is that these things spring up on you. You weren't expecting it. Life was maybe going well, or maybe life wasn't going well, and yet there's another trial on the horizon. Trials are going to come at unexpected times. And they're going to come in unexpected ways. It says when you encounter various trials. Some trials are going to be small. Some trials are going to be big. Maybe you missed out on the Black Friday deal for the flat screen you were hoping to get. Or maybe you lost a loved one. I mean, there are all kinds of trials, from a toddler who doesn't want to eat to a fire that takes your home. Big and small, and everything in between, life is filled with various trials. Some trials are regular. Some come out of nowhere. It might be that monthly bill that comes every month, and you know it's coming. And yet every month it continues to be a regular trial. How am I going to pay this when it comes? Or maybe it's that an unexpected blow up at work. You and a coworker just all of a sudden just had this huge fight, totally unexpected, totally out of the blue. Some trials are going to be like that. But God uses all of these kinds of things in your life. And your responsibility, whenever they come, big or small, regular or unexpected, is to have joy. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you won't have other emotions when trials come. Trials are scary. You may be scared. Trials are sad sometimes. You lose a loved one, something like that, it's sad. James isn't saying that you don't experience those other emotions, but even in the midst of those emotions, you have joy. This verse also doesn't say that the trial itself is enjoyable. There's nothing fun or enjoyable about getting a cancer diagnosis. There's nothing enjoyable about losing a home. There's nothing enjoyable about not having the funds to be able to pay the bills that you need to pay. Notice he doesn't say consider the trial joy. He says consider it all joy. The process that God is putting you through in this trial, consider that process joy, not the trial itself. So how can you have joy when life is hard? That's the question, and James gives us the answer in verse 3. How can you have joy? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's a reason that you can have joy in the midst of trials, and that it's God is doing something. This testing, notice here, that I think that's what the it is in verse 2. Consider it joy. Consider what? The testing of your faith. Consider that joy. Now, when he says testing, he doesn't mean that he's going to throw a test at you to see if your faith is going to pass or fail. No, he means refining. Consider the refining of your faith, or the process by which God shows your faith to be genuine. Consider that process to be joy, even though it happens through trials. So consider it joy. You can rejoice in your trials because God is producing endurance. He's producing something. He's producing an ability within you, a strength within you to not be tossed to and fro by all of life's difficulties. That's what God is producing. Notice it doesn't say endure in the midst of a trial. It says have joy in the midst of a trial, and God will produce endurance. This is something God does. God uses this process of a trial to produce endurance in you, and it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. Endurance is going to produce something. Again, this is not something that you're producing. This is what endurance is going to produce in you. In verse 4, it says, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You can consider it joy in the midst of a trial because you know that God is producing endurance and maturity in you. Endurance has a work to do. It's going to bring maturity, and this is how God uses trials. Even though they are difficult, they are cause for great joy because God is producing maturity. God is making you more like Christ through this trial. So don't short-circuit the process by not having joy. If you decide, I'm going to get bitter, I'm going to get angry at God, I'm going to doubt God, I'm not going to have joy, then this process doesn't happen. Then you don't endure. Then you don't get to be mature. Your responsibility is to have joy. If you have joy, if you consider it joy, if you trust what God is doing, then He will produce these things in your life. You will become mature. Now that still is not easy, and the great difficulty of these verses is that we have to learn to value maturity more than anything else in this life. We have to learn to value being like Christ as more valuable than anything else. More valuable than our comfort, more valuable than our ease, more valuable than whatever else, than our things. We have to value being like Christ as being supremely valuable. Now, as we read, even in 1 Peter, if you want to flip back there, there's a reason why we should value maturity. One, it's tremendously important to you. It's of tremendous value to you to be mature, to be like Christ. In those verses that Carl read just moments ago, look at chapter 1, verse 6. Peter's writing to a people that are in a similar circumstance. There's trials all around them. He tells them in another place, don't be surprised about these trials. This is a regular part of life. But in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So if there's a trial going on in your life, it's because God deems it necessary. That's what he's saying in verse 6. But why is it good that you're in these trials? Why can you rejoice even though you're in these trials? Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, or the tested genuineness of your faith, which, by the way, is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says that the testing of your faith, the refining of your faith, should be to you more precious than gold. Now, Peter knows a thing or two about having his faith tested, right? He failed the test, if you want to put it that way, earlier. 3 times he was asked to commit to Christ, to show his allegiance to Christ, and 3 times he denied Christ. He knows what it's like to think that your faith might not be genuine. And he says, when God puts you through trials and you see God sustaining you, that is more precious than gold. To see that your faith is real, to see that God's sustaining grace is real, that is more precious than gold. Your maturity is of tremendous value to you, and it also leads to God being glorified at the end of verse 7. So you have this thing that's more precious than gold, and it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God sustaining you in the midst of a trial is going to glorify him. Your life will glorify him as he sustains you through the midst of a trial. And that is a cause for great joy. That's what we pray all the time, that God would glorify himself through our lives. And one of the big ways that he does that is through sustaining you through trials. And so maturity is of tremendous value to you, so learn to value it even above everything else. Ephesians 4 talks about the fact that maturity is of tremendous value to the body of Christ, that as the saints are equipped and people are built up, that it matures the body of Christ so that collectively, as a church, we're not tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. So maturity has tremendous value for you. Maturity has tremendous value for the body of Christ as well. And then lastly, maturity is also of tremendous value to your witness. 1 Peter 3:15, maybe a familiar verse, says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope you have. The idea here is that when the unbelieving world looks at you during a trial and they see that you're not thrown by it, that you still have joy even in the midst of it, that you're being sustained through it, they're going to ask you, what's up with that? How do you do that? How is it that when all these bad things happen to you, it doesn't sink you? That's what Peter's talking about in 3:15. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope you have. People are going to ask you, when they see God sustaining you, why is it that you're able to endure these trials? And so God uses the maturity of his people, especially in trials, to advance the gospel, to give opportunity to proclaim the goodness of Christ, the supreme value of Christ. How is it that you can have joy in the midst of a trial? Because the thing I value most hasn't changed. Christ hasn't changed. He's still the same. He saved me. I'm going to be with him forever. None of that's changed. So I can have joy, even no matter what happens in this life. I mean, think about Job, right? Here is somebody that suffered at the hands of Satan really for no reason, went through tremendous trials, lost family, lost all his possessions, lost everything he had, lost his health, and for no reason. He didn't sin. He didn't make a mistake or do something wrong, and God punished him for that. No, God used him to be an example of the supreme value of God. That even though God takes everything else away, I'll still praise him because he's the thing that's of supreme value. And if I have him, I have everything. And so think about your trials. It might just be that God is putting you on the divine stage for all of heaven and all those around you to see how valuable Christ is. That's what God does in the midst of trials. He's showing everyone else around you that Christ is supremely valuable. So take away my things. take away even the things I love, and I still have Christ. And I can still have joy, no matter what the trial is. And so trust in God's unchanging purpose for your trials. Consider it joy because you know that God is producing maturity, and maturity is of tremendous value because it tells the world around you how valuable Christ is. All right, so we determine to have joy in our trials. We trust that God is going to produce maturity through them. However, trials are difficult. They're hard. And we often need to know, how do we navigate this trial? What decisions do we have to make in this situation that we're in? Well, another thing that God promises in these verses is that we can trust in God's unchanging care by asking for wisdom. God loves to give wisdom when we're in the midst of trials. Look back in James chapter 1, verse 5. He's following up. So consider it joy when you're in the midst of a trial because God is going to make you mature. You're not going to lack anything. Then in verse 5, he says, but if you do lack something, wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So ask for wisdom that comes from a God who loves to give it when you're in the midst of a trial and you don't quite know what to do. Now, wisdom is the ability to live out the truths of the gospel, the truths of Scripture in various life circumstances. So let's say you have maybe a strained relationship with a family member. There are truths that you know, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. That's a truth that I know. Or love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Those are truths that you know. But what tangibly should you do in this situation with a family member that's kind of estranged, or maybe there's some conflict between the two of you? How do I take what's true and know how to apply it to this specific situation? That's what wisdom is. And so oftentimes we don't know exactly what we should do. In that situation, should I send a letter to my family member? Should I go visit them? Maybe should I give them a little bit of time to kind of calm down? None of these are right and wrong issues. These are all wisdom issues. How do I best handle this situation? So when we are faced with these kinds of questions, we're to ask God. God, what should I do? These are the truths that I know. God, how should I apply them in whatever situation I'm in? And when you ask God, praise him that he loves to give wisdom. Look how it describes him in verse 5. Ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given. He loves to give wisdom generously to all and without reproach, without hesitation, enthusiastically. He loves when you ask him for wisdom because he can give it. So ask him. God wants to help his people navigate the trials of life. God never gives a second thought to giving wisdom to those who want it. He never thinks, well, should I help them in this situation, or should I help them to understand how to? No. He gives to all generously. And he gives without reproach. You know, he's not, never fear that God is upset with you for asking for wisdom or upset with you for not knowing how you should respond in a given situation. No, he wants to give you wisdom. And he's not going to look down on you for asking wisdom. He loves to give wisdom to his people in the midst of challenging situations. So you can count on God giving you wisdom. If you ask, it says, it will be given. But there is a condition. Verse 6 says, he must ask in faith without doubting. When he says here that you must ask in faith, I don't think he's saying that you just need to ask believing that God is going to give it necessarily, though you should, or that you should believe just believing in God or something like that. No, he's saying ask in faith, believing that the wisdom that God does provide when you ask is the best thing for your situation. When you ask God for wisdom, anticipate two things. One, he will respond, and two, you will do what he says. I think that's what he means when he says, ask in faith. Ask believing that what he says is the right thing to do and that you will do it. And if you decide that you don't like God's wisdom for whatever situation, one, he's not going to give you that wisdom. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. But earlier in verse 6, he gives a picture. What's it like if you ask for God's wisdom and yet you doubt whether or not what God says is really going to be the best thing for your situation? Well, if that's the case, you're going to be like this little boat tossed to and fro on the waves. Rhonda and I went fishing a long time ago before we even had kids. And it was sort of a choppy day, and we're kind of setting out with a friend. There's two boats, you know, so we're in one. Some other friends are in another. We're heading out there, these little tiny motorboats on the ocean. I don't know why we thought that was a good idea. So we get out there, and we're doing fine as we're heading out. But then we stop, you know, because we're going to go fishing. We've got to stop. So we stop, and then all of a sudden, you know, it's like we see our friends up there, and then we see our friends down there. And then we're up here, and then they're up there. And these winds and these waves are just tossing this little boat to and fro. Talked about carsick earlier, now we're seasick. So, the effect of it was dizzying. You know, you couldn't focus, right? There was no way that you'd be able to think about anything or do anything that you wanted to do because it was so overwhelming being tossed to and fro by these waves. Well, that's what your life is going to be like if you don't value God's wisdom. Because you're just going to hear a voice from here, a voice from there, all telling you, well, you should do this. Oh, someone's mad at you. Oh, you should handle it this way. You should handle it that way. And you're just going to be like that little boat tossed on the waves, hearing all of these different opinions about what you should do, not trusting in what God has to say. The trials of your life, if you don't listen to God's wisdom, will threaten to drown you. And you'll be disoriented. You'll be paralyzed. You won't know what to do because there's so many competing voices. And the waves will just keep coming and keep crashing over you. You'll be double-minded, again, he says in verse 7. You'll want God's help, but you'll be unwilling to do what he says. Maybe you ask God for wisdom. You know, I need money to pay these bills. Maybe you feel like God's telling you, you should sell your car. But you think, but I love my car. So what else do you got? It's like, no. Maybe you have someone that's mad at you. Maybe you feel like, okay, in this situation, I should go ask for forgiveness. That's what God wants me to do. But this person really hurt me, so I don't want to ask for forgiveness. And you become double-minded. You say you want to do what God says. God tells you some things that you could do, and you decide, I don't want to do those things. And your life becomes this boat on the shores of the sea. All these things you're hearing, but you don't commit to do what God says, and you become double-minded. And if you ask like that, not wanting to be in faith, not wanting to believe what God says is best, then you won't get God's wisdom. God will just stop giving you his wisdom because you're not doing anything with it. And so ask in faith. Ask believing that what God says to do in the midst of a trial, in the midst of those difficult situations and questions that you face, ask believing what God says is best and commit to do it. And when you do that, he will generously and without reproach, give you wisdom for whatever situation you're in. So trust in God's unchanging generosity by asking for wisdom. So in these verses so far, we've determined to have joy in the midst of our trials. We're trusting that God's maturing us. We're trusting that God's going to give us wisdom so that we can safely navigate these various trials of life. But what if the trials keep coming, right? I mean, what if it's just one trial after another? What if it's a trial that just doesn't end? Maybe it's a sickness and it's just going to be with you the rest of your life. What do you do in situations where it seems like you may never get over this or get through this trial? Maybe it's on a smaller scale. Maybe your last child finally gets over the flu that has made its way through every member of the family, only to have the baby come down with an ear infection right after that. Or maybe it's after months of careful planning and applying God's wisdom to your life, you finally get out of debt, only to get an unexpected medical bill. Like, what if these trials just keep happening? That can be really discouraging. And so what do we do in situations like that? Well, look at verse 9. We're going to have to trust in God's unchanging future by maintaining perspective, no matter what our circumstances. Verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. So you have to trust in God's unchanging future by maintaining the right perspective in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. If things are hard, verse 9 says, remember your glorious relationship to Christ. You may find yourself in humble circumstances. You may be poor your whole life. You may never have a lot of money to be able to meet every need easily by just doling out the money that God's provided. You may be in a situation where you have less rights than other people. You know, you may find yourself in these situations that may not change your entire life. And so what are you going to do when these trials keep coming, when the circumstances are difficult, and they may always be difficult, where it seems like everything is against me, it's not fair, nobody cares, nobody understands, nobody else has to deal with these things? Well, what he says in verse 9 is that we don't give into that kind of a victim mentality. If you know Christ, you don't feel sorry for yourself. If you know that when this life is over, you're going to spend eternity with the King of Kings, where there will be no more tears or death, you don't wallow in your difficulties. Turn to Romans 8. Look at what Paul says here. Look how he describes the trials of this life. Romans 8, verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, it's like Paul wants you to have scales, these scales in your mind as he's describing these things. What happens is we get saved. That's good, right? And so we think that's amazing. But then as we go through life, we have this trial, and then this trial, and then this trial, and then this happens, and then this happens. And we start to feel like these trials are maybe outweighing what we have in Christ. That maybe these trials are worse than even having all that Christ gives to us. And Paul says, no, there is no comparison. The trials never get to the point where they start to tip the scales back the other direction. There's no comparison. If you have Christ, then all of the trials that life could throw at you are not worth comparing to that. No matter what they are, no matter how many they are, no matter how long they last, they're not worth comparing to the worth of Christ. What you have in Christ is so much better than anything else that you could possibly go through that there's no comparison. And so you don't forget that. You don't forget what you have in Christ, that you have eternity with Him, that you have the forgiveness of your sins that you didn't deserve, but God gave anyway. What you have so far outweighs anything, any difficulty in this life, no matter how severe. So rather than focusing on the trials, you focus on the privileged position you have being in Christ. So allow your trials, allow your limitations, allow even life's circumstances, even if they're ongoing, to remind you of just how good you have it in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6, reminding us again, what do we have? Verse 6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's allowed us to see the glory of Christ. And he continues, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? Why do we have this treasure in such weak vessels? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but even in that, we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. God has shown us the glory of Christ, and God allows us to go through trials to show how wonderful he is. The value of Christ is seen the most in the fact that his people can have joy, even when life is not going the way that they would want it to go. Jump down to verse 16. Therefore, in light of that, we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Remember who's saying this. Remember who's referring to his life as light momentary affliction. Paul, right? Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, dragged out of cities, assumed to be dead. Momentary light affliction compared to what we have in Christ. Or maybe you think of Psalm 73, right? This guy who is a believer, yet he sees the rich people, they're prospering, and he thinks, what am I doing this for? Why am I pursuing God if the rich can prosper? And he says, that's how I thought until I remembered eternity. Until I remembered that this life is not all there is, that this life will one day be over, and I'm going to spend eternity with Christ, and they'll spend eternity apart from Christ. I can have joy when they're prospering and I'm not because of that. So if things are difficult, if life circumstances are hard, maintain perspective by remembering your glorious future. On the flip side, back in James chapter 1, he says if life's going well, you also need to maintain perspective. If you have everything you need, you also need to maintain perspective in this life. Look back at verse number 10. So the poor brother to rejoice in his high position. In verse 10, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. You may find yourself where you have everything you need. You have the finances you need, you have a good job, you have power, you have influence, you have all these things. What are you supposed to do in life? Well, you're to remember that this life is temporary, that it doesn't last forever, and that is maybe as good as you have it in this life, it's not going to be forever. You think of the rich young man, right, or the rich man who stores up all his treasures. Everything that he needs, right? I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to build bigger silos. I'm going to stock them full. I'm going to have everything I need forever. And what does God say? You fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. And what are you going to do with all that stuff? When you die, what's going to happen to all that? Your focus, if you have everything you need, if life is going well, should be on the fleeting nature of this life. Allow your resources, allow your privileges to remind you how fleeting this life is. This life has been good, but one day it will be over. What does he compare it to? The grass, the flowers, right? They look great for a little while, and then they don't. I mean, right? If you drive around in the springtime, you know, through some of the rolling hills here in California, it looks amazing. Green, flowers, everything. You drive sometimes 2 weeks later, once summer hits, brown. Everything's, you know, basically dead. That's what he's saying. You need to remember that that's what this life is like. So as green as it may be right now, remember that it will end, and allow that to give you perspective in this life. So I don't know which one you want to pick. I don't know if you want to pick to have not much and you get to focus on the glorious future, or if you want to pick to have a lot and have to focus on the fact that it'll all be over soon. So you can kind of take your pick. Maybe the best thing is to follow the advice of Proverbs. Lord, don't give me too much and don't give me too little. Just sort of keep me right in the middle where I'm dependent on you. I'm not tempted either way to doubt your goodness or your provision. And so trust in God's unchanging future by maintaining perspective in this life. And then lastly, trust in God's unchanging goodness by responding rightly in the midst of trials. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. So this, again, shows us that he's not left the topic of trials. All of this information has been related to when you're facing trials. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So trust and rejoice in God's purpose and reward for your trials. It's pretty amazing that he says, blessed is the man who perseveres, that he's going to get a reward. So God is the one who sustains you through the trial, and God is the one who gives you a reward for being sustained through the trial, right? It's like, I'm going to do this for you, and then I'm going to give you a prize for what I did for you. But no, that is what he says. God will reward you if you persevere through these trials. And this is a promise to those that love him, that he rewards those who persevere through the midst of your trial. So again, you can have joy because you know that God is going to produce something, and he's actually going to even reward you on the back end for your perseverance that he produced. But trials often have a way of tempting us in various situations to trust in other things, and that's what he talks about next. Look at verses 13 to 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So don't be deceived by sin's purpose and sin's reward for the various temptations that it will throw your way in the midst of trials. You're going to face temptations in the midst of your trial. You don't have money, what's some temptation you might face? I'm going to get it one way or the other, right? Someone wrongs you, what's a temptation you might face? I'm going to be bitter. I'm not going to forgive them. So all of these trials are going to come with associated temptations. But understand there's a difference between the trial itself and the temptations that might accompany that trial. Remember back to chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, a trial is purposed by God. Right? The source of a trial is God. He's allowing this thing to happen in your life. He has a purpose for you, that you would become mature. And that's what he does through the midst of trials. Now, a temptation is something different. A temptation is a result of what's inside of us, right? A lust that we have. And lust is the source, not God, like for a trial. Lust has a response that it wants. It wants us to disobey God. It wants us to doubt his goodness. It wants us to sin. And it's also going to give us a reward. That sin that's produced will bring us the reward of death. And so there's a different source, a different response, and a different result for trials and temptations. Trials come from God. We're to have joy, and he produces maturity. Temptations come from our lusts, want to produce sin, and will result in death. And so what we need to do when these temptations come is the first thing we have to do is totally reject that these temptations are coming from God. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Sometimes that's our response, right? God, why are you tempting me? Why are you putting this thought in my head? Why aren't you doing anything about it? God has nothing to do with us being tempted or falling to temptation, right? I mean, you don't, not the best example, but you don't sue McDonald's if you have a heart attack, right? I mean, McDonald's didn't force feed you or make you do anything. You know, God is not the one responsible for your sin. Your lust is what produced that sin. It wasn't God. It's because it's not possible for God to tempt or be tempted, it says at the end of verse 13. God's not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So where does temptation come from? Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Sin knows how to lure and entice you to do things that you're not supposed to do, especially when you're in the midst of a trial. When things are hard, there's going to be all kinds of temptations that come along with that. And the comparison is really to, it's almost like fishing, right? Sin knows what to put on the hook to get you to bite, right? Your flesh knows that. Your flesh knows that when you're in the midst of a trial, whatever it is, it knows exactly what to tempt you with. And that, in a sense, is a scary thought. Even more scary because it says your lust does this. Not Satan, right? It's not Satan made me do it or Satan's tempting me. No, your lust, your flesh is tempting you, and it knows exactly what will entice you. And so you need to be wise about staying away from what tempts you. You need to stop fooling around with things that end up tempting you to sin. If you're going through the trial and you know that you have a struggle with alcohol, it's like, get it out of the house. Like, don't allow sin to even have something to throw right in front of your face. If you're struggling with jealousy or maybe bitterness, like, stay off of Facebook, right? If those are the things that tempt you to be jealous or to tempt you to think that your life is not as great as the other person's life, then don't do that, right? Be wise about it. Put away things that tempt you to sin. Why? Verse 15, your sin aims to destroy you. That's what it wants to do. Look at verse 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I mean, he's comparing it to this idea of like a childbirth, right? There's this conception, and then there's a birth, and then it's almost like something out of a horror movie. It's like you give birth to this son, and then he turns around, and when he grows up, murders you or something. That's basically what it's saying. That's what your lust wants to do. It wants to conceive and produce sin so that this sin will end up destroying you. And so when you're in the midst of a trial, don't allow yourself to be deceived into thinking that somehow this sin is going to help you. That somehow this way of skirting around what God says is going to work, because it won't. And ultimately it will destroy you. And so don't allow yourself to be tempted that way. Also, don't allow yourself to be deceived into thinking that God is somehow responsible for your sinful desires. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Know that your sin comes from in you. Don't be deceived into thinking it comes from God. So when you sin, it's not God's fault. Why is that? Why does sin not come from God? Verse 17, every gift, every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God only knows how to give good things. He doesn't give sin. He doesn't give temptation. He doesn't give those things. He only gives good gifts. So thank him for every gift that he has given you. I think when he says every good thing given and every perfect gift, I think he's going all the way back to verse 4. When it says, let endurance have its perfect result, there's that same word that he's using again to remind you that what he's talking about in verse 17, when he says every good thing given, he's talking about trials. Every perfecting trial from God is a good gift. It's for your good. It's so that you would be mature, so that you would become more like Christ, so that you would be able to endure life's difficulties, so that you would be able to be a witness to the goodness and the surpassing value of Christ to the world around you. Every good thing given, every perfect gift, even those hard perfecting gifts from verses 2 through 4, are from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who doesn't change. So even when you're going through this trial, it's not because he's changed. It says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So we can trust him, right? He's the same one that saved us. He brought us forth by the word of truth. He's the same God. When you're in the midst of a trial, he's the same God that brought you forth through the word of truth. Why did he do it? So that you would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He rescued you so that you would be a preview to the world around you of his goodness. And one of the chief ways that he's going to do that is he's going to sustain you during trials. And as you have joy in the midst of trials, you are going to be that first fruits among his creatures. You're going to be that preview to the unbelieving world of what it looks like to follow God. You're going to be a preview of how valuable God is, even when I lose everything, even when my life's like Job's life, that it's going to be a testimony to the world that God is more valuable than anything else. Why? Because he forgives sin, because he redeems his people that didn't deserve it, that didn't want it, and yet he was gracious to them. He gives them an eternal future with him at the end of this life. So no matter what happens, we can all say that whatever happens has been light and momentary affliction compared to what we have in Christ. So be joyful in the midst of your trials, knowing that God's producing something in it. Ask for wisdom and be ready to do what God says. Maintain perspective with whatever circumstance you find yourself in. And don't give in to temptation, but trust in the goodness of God in the midst of your trial. Let's pray. Lord, trials are hard. And it's hard to have joy in the midst of them because they're by nature things that aren't enjoyable. There's nothing enjoyable about losing things. There's nothing enjoyable about, you know, difficult situations with family or friends that come up. There's nothing enjoyable about health issues for ourselves or for our loved ones. And yet you say that throughout the process of whatever trial it is, we are to have joy. And so help us, Lord. And Lord, one of the ways that you want to give us joy is through just reminding us of how good we have it in Christ and how he is of supreme value. So that really when we compare the value of Christ to anything in this life, there is no comparison. Because he's so good, he's so beautiful, he's so perfect, he's so glorious, and he paid for our sin, and he died the death that we should have died, and he lived the perfect life that we never would have lived. Even as believers, we don't live the perfect life, and yet he did for us, so that we would be reunited with you and reconciled to you. Lord, it's hard. When there's trials, it just seems like we can't lift our eyes up enough to focus on those things that are true, that should be giving us lasting joy. And so help us, Lord, in our weakness, to focus on you, to focus on eternity, to focus on Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.